In the 80s, there was a show on TV called Family Matters. I don't know if you remember that show. It had an Afro-American cast. It was that period of time where they were making more shows about the black community, trying to show sort of normal family life, because a lot of them felt that typically the Afro-American community was shown on television in a rather negative way and didn't show that the majority of African-Americans have a sort of normal family life. And there were several shows like that. But Family Matters was one of them. And the thing about that show is, as you watched it, remember it was about the Winslow family, Steve Urkel, if you remember him, if you know anything about that show. I think it was in Chicago where it took place. The thing about that family was, as you think about the title, Family Matters, were they saying that it was just about family matters? And it was sort of a mocking display of goofiness that goes on in a family. Because, you know, Steve Urkel had his pants up to his neck and those big glasses, and he had that weird voice, and they tried to deal with serious subjects, but it typically was just sort of nuts, bonkers, funny, crazy. Is this normal family life for Afro-Americans or Anglo-Saxons or anybody? You know, family matters that are just crazy. Or was it a serious show? Remember the Cosby Show? He started that show because he had watched shows and said, this is nuts. People have got to see shows about real families dealing with real issues with real values. And so he wasn't concerned about just family matters, but family matters. The difference between a noun and a verb, isn't it? Family matters as a noun is, this is just family matters, what goes on in this home, and it could be nuts, it maybe doesn't have any moral at all. Or family matters. And so let's have a show that shows family and its impact and its importance and children being disciplined. And if you know anything about the Cosby Show, it was a great show. It really was a great show. In terms of values and dealing with children. Well, guess what? There's another show about family matters. But the title of it is Family Matters Matter. In other words, you got to look into the details and see what's going on, but what's going on matters. And I wanted to read to you the plot line of that show. Okay, the plot line of that show. Listen to the plot line of this show. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were a father. Treat younger men as brothers and older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repairing their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. For if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now that show is called Family Matters Matter. And you know who is the star of that show? You and I. Because that's 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first 8 verses. And it tells us that family matters matter to God. You see, God's word gives us direction on family matters, because the family matters to God. And for the rest of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to be dealing with different people in the Church of Jesus Christ. He's going to deal with different age groups. He's going to deal with husbands, wives. He's going to deal with the rich. He's going to deal with the impoverished. And he's going to tell us how we as the family of God ought to be interacting and what we ought to be doing for one another and how we ought to treat one another. So the point of the message is simply this. Because family matters to Christ, we must obey Christ in our family matters. And we have them spelled out in this passage. So let's look at this passage, 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 8. First of all, because family matters to Christ, treat family members according to the status given them by Christ. Now you might raise an objection right away and say, but Pastor, I thought we're all equal in Christ. God's no respecter of persons. Aren't we told in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus? Maybe that restaurant in Santa Cruz was right when it had unisex bathrooms that my daughter took us to with one of her vegan friends just to show friendship. Maybe there's no male or female. Maybe that's what we ought to do. See, that isn't, if you take it that way, it's ridiculous. The Christian feminist movement went to Galatians and said, there's no male or female. And they were taking it to that extreme where we were supposed to get rid of those distinctions. Jesus said this, didn't he, when somebody came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside in Matthew 12. They want to speak to you. He said to them, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And he pointed to his disciples and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. There Jesus spoke about the fact that when you come to Christ and you have fellow Christians, you're in a relationship that's different, higher even in a sense than your regular blood family. But Jesus called them mothers and brothers and sisters. He didn't do away with that and just say we're all one androgynous mass of humanity who no longer have sexual differences, no longer have responsibility difference in terms of status. He doesn't say that, does he? He says there is a status given by Christ. You see, we are all equal. But if you ever read Animal Farm, you remember the pig named Napoleon and the horse named Boxer? Now that was a book written about Stalinist Russia. It was making fun of the Stalinist communist country of Russia. Aldous Huxley, right? Aldous Huxley wrote that. Napoleon was supposed to be Stalin, you know, the leader, and he was taking over everything, but, you know, they were supposed to all be equal. And one time, I think it was Boxer, the horse, who was the loyal worker, not too smart, comes to Napoleon and says, I thought we were all equal. And Napoleon says to him, we are all equal, but some of us are more equal than others. And you remember that line? If you read that book? Well, you know, in the church, we are all equal, but some are more equal than others in the sense of respect. And we must not lose that. There is to be a propriety and a respect in the family of God because of where God has placed us in the family. And he talks about four different groups, doesn't he? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And he says when you treat each of them, and don't forget, he's talking to the elders, Timothy and the elders, about how to treat them when they're in sin and you need to go and correct them. As I said, 1 Timothy tells the elders how to act, but when he tells the elders how to act, he tells you how to act too. Because you're supposed to treat one another in your areas of responsibility the same way. And so to just turn your brain off, because this is a pastoral epistle and I'm not a pastor, misses the point of what's being taught here. He says to the older men, Timothy, if you have to rebuke an older man, do not do it harshly. And he uses a strong word, rebuke, and then he replaces it with the word exhorting him. He said, exhort him as if he were your father. How would you speak to your father? Now, Calvin deals with this in his commentary in a masterful way. He says the people say, oh yeah, but what about those who have, you know, terrible fathers? And he said, you know, there's always those exceptions. But most people have a respect and a love for their father, and they don't talk to their father as they would talk to one of their friends. They respect their father. He's saying here, you treat the older men as superiors. You correct them with respect. You do not harshly command them. You use sensitivity. You speak respectfully. And we need to remember that. Very early on in the ministry of this church, something happened one Sunday morning, and a man came up, and this family isn't in our church anymore, but this man came up to me, and he sort of rebuked me because of what had happened. And I talked to the elders and said, we have to go visit him. So we went to visit him. We sit down, and hi, how you doing, yada, yada, yada. You know what happened in church? It can't happen again. And I was rebuking him. And he looked at me, and he said, well, tell me what's really on your mind. I guess you got right to the point. I came away from there feeling ashamed, realizing that I was going to go and talk to him about how I felt he was wrong, and I went and did the exact same thing, and he was older than me. And I apologized many times to him after that, and he was very gracious about it, but I thought, you know, I needed to go there and say, you know, what was it that bothered you, and what can we do better, and dialogue and respect, and I didn't do that. As an elder in the church, I didn't do that. You know, sometimes it's hard when somebody rubs you the wrong way to have the first things come out of your mouth be grace. But that's what we're called to do. And when we're dealing with an older man in the church, and you are as well, think of him and look at him and say, if this were my father, how would I talk to him? How would I start? And we need to remember that. Paul is telling us that in the family of God, deal with the older men who demand our respect in a respectful way. Then he talks about younger men, doesn't he? And he says, treat them as equals, as your brothers. And we need to remember that. We need to remember about both. And I forgot to say this, but as we think about Calvin reminds us that even with the older men, we never go to the extreme and never dare correct them. Oh, this is my father. This is an older saint. How could I dare correct him? Well, if that person has sinned and the sin is serious, they need to be corrected. And so we must never go to that other extreme and just allow, older men in the church to just have ungodly characteristics because they're old, and we must respect them. Now, with the younger men, treating them as equals, we are told in the scriptures there's a time to confront sin redemptively. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens, you've won your brother over. And as we deal with people our own age, and they aren't older, they aren't senior, they may even be younger than us, how do we deal with them? As brothers, because they are our brothers in Christ. And so we may have to go to them in a redemptive way and confront them because of their sin with fear and trembling. But there's also a time to cover sin with brotherly love. Peter says this, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. So this is my brother. He's younger than me. And I could love him and cover this sin. I know he's struggling, but I'm going to throw my weight around. And I'm going to rebuke him, and I'm going to humiliate him in front of others. And we're not to do that. We're not to do that as elders. We're not to do that as believers to one another, to brothers and sisters. In God's family, there's to be this respect and love for one another. What about the older women? Let me ask you this. How would you correct your own mother if she was in error? How would you correct her? As I deal with my mother and you deal with your mother, my mother has corrected me many, many times in my life. And there are times when my mother will say something and she's struggling with her health or whatever, and I think I need to correct her biblically. She's thinking a little wrongly about this. How do I do it? Repent! Genuine humility, heart-searching prayer, wisdom from God as we deal with older women. I'd say this to our elders as we're going and visiting in the homes. How are we dealing as we're saying, how are you doing? And they might have something to say to us that's pretty harsh. And how do we correct that person with the authority that we've been given? Don't forget, Timothy is young. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Preach these things. Correct these people. And Timothy can begin to think, well, I've got this office. I'm the preacher. And I never forget one guy when in the Primitive Methodist Church, he was a guy, he was sort of unstable. He was young and he was immature. He went to a good seminary. He came out, but he just had this certain sense of immaturity and arrogance about him. And I remember when he was ordained, afterwards, he came back to us like this, and he said, Reverend, and he said his name, and he said, it has a ring to it, doesn't it? And one of my buddies said, yeah, and it's a hollow ring. And he did go on to just cause trouble because he had this sense of his own authority and importance. And we must not have that in any area of our responsibility. But then again, you don't overlook serious sin, even in your mother, elders, or men in the church with someone that you know, an older woman, and you know that there's sin, there's error, it has to be dealt with. We can never use the fact that, oh, this is my mother, you know, I can't correct her. We have to do it if it needs to be done. But the scriptures always tell us that we are to do it in an attitude of love. And then he talks about younger women. And Paul is a realist, because when he comes to the younger women and he talks about that situation, he is not unaware of the temptations that are out there. There is obvious but easily ignored sexual dangers in dealing with younger women, as men have to do it. And so Paul says, treat her as a sister. How would you correct your sister? Impure sexual motives and thoughts are not normal for your sister. And if they are, you've got a real serious psychological and sexual problem. It's just not natural. And Paul is saying that whenever you are tempted, think of this as a sister in Christ. You need to remember that. And you need to take the precautions. And I'll say this to young men and old men also. You and I are tempted at times to be suggestive around women. It's part of our sinful nature, part of our sexuality, to be suggestive in the things we say or how we act. And I'll say to the girls, you are tempted at times to be provocative. Paul's bringing all that in here as he's talking about family life. We're brothers and sisters. You wouldn't do that to your own sister, your own brother. You know, You'd go, yuck. Think about that. Think about that as we deal with one another. I will say this in an official way as a pastor and our elders. We like to have a rule where we don't want to be alone with another woman counseling. And a lot of times you're in a situation where it's hard to pull that off. But we need to really always be transparent and let people know. I always let Linda know where I am and who I'm going to be with. We need to do that. Men, elders, we need to and not saying that we're looking at the women and saying, oh, the women are we're talking about our own hearts, our own susceptibility to temptation. Especially with the culture of pornography that we have and the visuals all around us. I'll say this to every man in this church. If you want to listen to some good messages right now, Ed Young is preaching, and he preached this morning, and he's doing several messages on pornography and the Christian. And they are excellent. This is the son of the older Ed Young. Look in the TV guide, see if you can find these. They are excellent. Excellent. Because in this area, in ministering to younger women, the church needs to be on guard and realistic. Because we want to minister to one another. And we want to set an example in a world that's gone crazy. And more men in the ministry, in various ways, are falling. And it's Satan is using this in a way to just bring down men and bring down churches. So we have to be careful. So let me say this in just sort of a word of application as we think about this. How should you treat people under your charge? Without harshness, without taking unfair advantage because of your position of power over them, right? Let me speak to the young people in general. How do you address older men and women? We live in a culture where it's, hey, how you guys doing? I think about it's Don and Hattie are back. They come in, hey, how are you guys doing? And I'm thinking, I wouldn't have said that 10 years ago. How are you guys doing? But that's what's happening in our culture. And, you know, they talk and we sort of overlook it. But we really do need to set a certain standard, do we not? Oh, you know, we're going to stand out and be different. We don't want to be the Amish. But we are different, and we need to reflect that difference. Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. How do you speak to your brothers and sisters, whether they're younger or older than you, kids? You speak to them with the respect that they deserve as members of the family of God? No, we kid, we joke, we have those nicknames, and we rib one another, and sometimes you get into arguments or whatever that you need to repent of. But how do you treat one another? Respectfully? As brothers and sisters in Christ? And we need to think about this as we set an example for the world. The world needs to look at us and say, my house is in chaos, my kids don't care. How do you do this? How do you pull this off? Now the next thing we see is because widows are in the family, especially matter to Christ, we must treat them according to their status. Now who is a widow? We see this in verse 3, don't we? Give proper recognition to those who are widows who are really in need. Matter of fact, it says widows who are really widows. When you read that in different translations, you think, well, how can you be a widow and not a widow? Well, he's talking about a widow in the true sense of the word. And the Greek word that's translated widow there as, and not so much the Greek word, but as the Greek word is used to translate the Old Testament, what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jews used after the conquering of Alexander the Great of the world, and Greek became the language everyone spoke. The Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, and the words that were translated, the Greek word that translated the Hebrew words tended to mean more than what we think of as a widow. It meant a woman deprived of a husband. It went, one that was usually, and it connoted loneliness, abandonment, helplessness, destitution, in terms of the widow's situation. The word widow that we have comes from a Latin word, viduo, I think it is. It means void, to be empty, to be void. The widow was somebody whose life was empty with support and the things that she had from her husband. So he says in verse 5, the widow who's really in need and left all alone. That's the one that he's talking about as far as a widow. I think one of the things he's telling the church is he's talking about the widows. The truly most needy people in their culture was the widow. The widows can still be needy in our culture, but because of Social Security and pensions and everything else, sometimes it's the single mother who's the widow of our day. I think Larry Burkett is right in saying that. At times, they sometimes are the most needy. But I think one of the things he's saying to us is that the church must not waste the resources that God gives it. If you're going to help people, they have to be truly needy. I just got a call last Saturday night. I always get these calls on a Saturday around 9 o'clock. These guys know. I told you there's a seminar they go to about how to rip off churches. Call Saturday night. The pastor's flustered. He'll just give you money to get you out of his hair. So I get this call. I'm a pastor up in Maine. There's a family that I know. They're down in your area. They're traveling. The guy has Huntington's chorea. He's like a 3-year-old. And he's in a van with his mother, and we're sending them to UCLA because it's the only place where there are surgeons who can help him. And they're in your area, and they need some money so they can stay somewhere and eat tonight. Tomorrow in Reading, a church is going to take an offering for him, yada, yada, yada. And I said, okay, hold it. Could you give me a phone number? He's calling me on a cell phone, which is a main, but that doesn't tell me anything because he could be next door. Could you give me a phone number? Don't you trust me? Well, I'll have my deacons call you. Well, don't you realize this need? They're out there right now. They're freezing. And I said, look, what kind of plan is this? You take a person with a debilitating disease, you put him in a van, and you send him to drive all the way to UCLA. Why didn't you fly him? Oh, well, he doesn't like to fly. I thought you said he's like a 3-year-old. I'm going to write a book when I retire about the Saturday night calls that I have gotten. And you struggle because you think, maybe this is an angel unawares. And I call the deacons. I call Tom or Dean and bounce some questions off of them. Or they'll talk and you get a sense and then they decide how they're going to go. And you find out that it's just ripping off the church. And you have given your money to the deacons and you've given your money to this church. And we have no right to give it to anybody who doesn't have a true need. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, but how does God feel about people who have a true need? And we just think about the widows. He's no respecter of persons. But when you see what he says about the widows in the scripture, and I've given you the scriptures, we won't look at them, but God shows this special concern for them in the Old Testament. In Exodus 22, he warns against the abuse of the widows and the orphans with a terrible judgment. In Deuteronomy 14, he says when the tithes are given, those tithes are also to be used for their care, the care of the widows. In Deuteronomy 16, the widows are to be at the feasts, sitting with God's people. Even if they aren't related to anybody, they're to be there, to be included in the feasts. Deuteronomy 24, there was a gleaning rule for their provision. When you glean your fields, let the corners, don't glean them. That's for the widows to come and glean. God cared for them, and he showed that special concern in the Old Testament. And so I want to move then to thinking about widows. We'll be talking more about this later, but I want to move to the third point, and it's simply this, that because family matters to Christ, we are to treat the kin or the relatives of widows according to their obedience. God has told us widows matter, widows are to be cared for. Who's to care for them? And what if they aren't? What should the church do about it? And so what's the duty? Who's ultimately responsible for that widow's care? And he says, according to God's word, it's her immediate family. You see, coming to Christ doesn't end your family responsibilities for your non-Christian family. I don't have to worry about them anymore. I'm a Christian now. Or it doesn't end your responsibility for Christians to say, oh, now they're in the church and the church will take care of them. And we think of the example of Ruth that Skip read for us. You think of Ruth. She's in a foreign country. In that situation, remember Naomi. Naomi's husband dies. They have two sons. Those sons marry two Moabitess women and those sons die. And then you've got Ruth and you've got Oprah. And all of a sudden things get better back in Israel. And so Naomi's going to go back and Oprah decides to stay. And she says, no, you stay here. I'm not going to have any more children. You'll find a man. You'll do better here. And Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. Don't entreat me to not go with you. I'm going with you. And then we read in chapter 2 about how she gets there and how Boaz is kind to them. We know that story. That's her mother-in-law. She's a Moabitess. Isn't even a Jew. And we end up seeing David's line coming through Boaz and Ruth, don't we, as God honors what's going on there. Think of Jesus in John 19. He's on the cross. He's dying. He doesn't have a lot of breath. He's not going to waste his breath. He looks at John and he says to John, behold your mother, mother, behold your son. And he turns his mother over to the care of one of his disciples. And we see this example of Jesus' care. Think about the command, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Young people, it doesn't end when you're 18. That's an American cultural thing. When you turn 18, your responsibility for your parents does not end. To honor them, to even obey them at times. Now, when you go out on your own, obeying them changes. But honoring them and taking their advice and sometimes listening to their advice, but honoring them your whole life. You don't walk away from them when you're 18. Look at verses 7 and 8. Children. I mentioned this to my wife yesterday. It caught me in a way it had never had before. Grandchildren. Relatives, immediate family. Grandchildren have a responsibility for their grandmothers, their grandparents. You know, it doesn't just get shucked off on the parents. And I was talking to Linda about some of our nieces and nephews are, you know, coming up. One of them's coming up and taking my father-in-law over to visit my mother-in-law. And that's good. That's right. That's what she's supposed to be doing. So I'm just a kid. I'm just a grandchild. It's not my responsibility. He says, no, relatives, immediate family. And then he says, in doing that, you repay them. So repaying. It's an interesting Greek structure there, those two words. It means really returning their loving sacrificial care for you. Not superficially. I remember one family situation where a family was caring for a mother and one of the brothers came and they stopped in. They were there about 10 minutes and hi, Maya, and then they left. And I remember the person saying, well, they got their 10 minutes in this month. That was it. Didn't hear from the rest of the month, didn't chip in, didn't, you know, just, you know, it's not right. How is that repaying? There's a wonderful Dutch proverb that William Hendrickson talks about, which I'm sure you've heard. It seems easier for one poor father to provide for 10 children than for 10 rich children to provide for one poor father. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Let me put it this way. As I struggle, and Linda, we struggle with God's providence in our lives at times, and things aren't always a joy. You got to pray for grace. We know that, and I know you're in, you know, some of you are in difficult circumstances in serving God. But let me say this to myself and to you as well: what part of children, grandchildren, relatives, and immediate family don't you understand? Did you ever see that billboard, what part of thou shalt not, don't you understand? God's made it very clear. And he makes it clear even when he gives us the verdict. He gives us the duty, but what's the verdict for those who will not fulfill it? How serious does God take it? God says this is an evidence of true religion. If a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. You know, that echoes James, doesn't it? James 1:27. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The cry of the emerging church is we want to be authentic. And so we'll recreate catacomb worship. Now they say, how are you doing caring for that elderly person, that relative? How are you doing in those things? There's authenticity, right? There's authenticity in serving Christ. But aren't we saved by faith and not by works? Yeah, but what he's saying is here, such a, quote, believer denies the faith. Paul says, give the people these instructions so that no one of them may be open to blame. They're blameworthy. They have sinned. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives and especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith. Because faith without works is a dead faith. James says, what good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. I call up once a month and say, hey, Mom, how you doing? Oh, good, okay, well, I was just wondering. Okay, bye. My mother really likes her privacy. She likes to be alone. But I had somebody in this church once say to me, I was talking to your mom, and she said, boy, she gets lonely. And I thought, you know, I got to rethink this. I got to, instead of calling every other day, I got to stop in. See my mom, sit and talk. Saying, well, I'm a pastor, and, you know, I can't be. And I'm saying, she's a member of my church, as well as my mother. I can make a pastoral visit if I want to, you know. You know, what am I thinking, you know? What am I thinking? This is where we are serving Christ. This is where we are to find our joy. This is his providence for us. And it's not, I can't wait till this is over so I can have joy again. Right? Think about this. It is an extreme denial judged by the common good works of unbelievers. It's an extreme denial of saving faith, just judged by the good works of unbelievers. Isn't that what he says? This person's worse than an unbeliever. Why would he say that? The average unbeliever cares for their family. And you could give me all, you talk about the families falling apart and everything else. When I was in the Navy, the foulest sailor would fight you if you said something about his mother. I mean, there was just this. They all had a tattoo, and it was mom. You know, I one guy, he had 8 scars on his arm. He'd been in the Navy like 24 years. They were all girls who he had to keep having removed surgically. But he had mom, you know, that's safe. That's just part of being human, isn't it? And he's saying if we as God's people aren't doing that, the unbeliever, what doeth you more than they? Remember when Jesus said that? This is a sin demanding church discipline and even excommunication if it's continued. And I believe that. If somebody in this church has a needy parent or whatever, and they're not caring for them, they come to the church and ask for the deacon's fund, and we find out they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. It is a matter of church discipline, and if they will not repent, it's worth excommunication. And we see it in the Old Testament. Listen to this, Exodus 22. Don't take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children will become orphans. Tell me how you really feel, Lord. You know? See the seriousness of that? In Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan and a tax collector. That's the seriousness of this issue in terms of our responsibility to our family, blood family and the blood of Christ family. Well, then who is to care for the widow if the person wouldn't do it? Well, I will say this, Acts chapter 6. Tune in next week, because the next section really gets into the details. But I'll just say this in application, as we examine our hearts. How are you doing? Do you need to reassess the care for your parents, the looking out for them? Do you need to reassess how you've been speaking to mom or dad, or how you've been treating someone in authority, someone under you? You need to reassess that. We need to make the world ashamed. We need the world look and say, wow, I just wish that I'd be treated like that by my husband or my boss or my brother or my sister. Family matters matter. They matter to God and they must matter to us. And they must be conducted by His script in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. How wonderful it is to read, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. How wonderful it is to read that my sin is placed in the deepest part of the ocean and you'll remember it no more. How wonderful it is to read that we should ask you for anything we need and you as a heavenly Father will give us what we need. But do we always think it's wonderful to be told that we have to pay our taxes? Or that we have to care for an ailing parent. Or that we have to treat kindly our brothers and our sisters. That we have to speak respectfully to those who are older than us. That we have to correct someone who's older than us. Lord, these are difficult tasks, but by your Spirit you enable us to do them. And we ask for your grace to please you and to be an example to this culture we live in. About family matters mattering. I pray for those among us whose very sin and rebellion is revealed by these commands. They're chafing against them, and that chafing and their denial and their not doing of what they're supposed to be doing is telling them that either they need to repent or that their faith is dead. They're like these widows, as he says, dead while they live. Father, bring them to repentance and bring them to saving faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our hymnals and stand together as we sing our concluding hymn. 433, O God of mercy, God of might. It's a hymn that's a prayer for God's grace to live as we should.
God of mercy, God of might. Teach us as ever in thy sight to live our life to thee. And thou who camest on earth to die, that fallen man might live thereby. O hear us, for to thee we cry in hope, O Lord, to thee. Teach us the lesson thou hast taught, to feel for those thy blood hath bought, that every word and deed and thought may work a work for thee. For they are brethren far and wide, since thou, O Lord, for them hast died. Then teach us whatsoe'er betide to love them all in thee. In sickness, sorrow, want, or care, whatever it be, ours to share. May we, when help is needed there, give help as unto thee.
I know I'd like to say publicly on behalf of my wife and I, the many of you who obey Christ and have served us and our parents who aren't your parents, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And may God increase that in us, that we'd be a haven and an encouragement, a real family, because we are serving one another. It takes grace, does it not, in this selfish and wayward age? And God promises that grace in his benediction. Let us receive his promised blessing. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that you may be established in your hearts, blameless in holiness, before our God and Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Amen.